Someone's getting tired even before I start preaching. I see them yawning back there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. Now, chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now the last one is chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now this is a very well-known division of the whole book of Romans. I suppose the majority of those who have done any studying at all on the book of Romans are familiar with this fourfold division. And each one of these sections can more or less be summarized or terminated with these words, or this word, therefore. In other words, this word, therefore, you want a number of synonyms to go along with it, therefore, or wherefore, or accordingly, because of, seeing such is the case, or for that reason, or on this ground, on that account, and growing out of that fact, or you might say expressing a direct conclusion of a chain of reasoning, therefore, it's a very forceful word. And the first one, as we have in chapter 2 and 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. In other words, because of what has been taken up, the subject at hand, he says therefore. Having presented these facts, because of this ground, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. You'll notice in looking over those chapters 1 and 2, you have the whole human race brought into the courtroom. Not in a courtroom yet to come, there is a judgment coming, but God has already brought the human race into court. And already God has condemned the human race. That's quite clear. He that believeth not is condemned already, you read in John 3:36, but he that believeth not is condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, but he that believeth is not condemned. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are condemned already. You're condemned right now. You don't have to wait till judgment day. God has already condemned you at the cross. All it waits is the time for that sentence to be put into execution. Man stands condemned right here and now. And if you are not born again, if you haven't passed from death into life, you are condemned already right now. So he says, thou art inexcusable, O man. And here is man in the courtroom, and God is the judge, the world is on trial, and in those chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, you have three classes brought before you. The world divided into three classes. You have more or less the heathen, the ungodly sinner, the civilized or cultural world, there's a moral sinner, and then you have the religious world, or the religious sinner. But remember that culture isn't Christ and religion is not the Redeemer. Man was created in God's likeness, as we all know. But because of sin, man sinned against God, he disobeyed God, man became degenerate, depraved, and doomed. Man degenerated. You know, when you stop to think of the subject of evolution, man improving, it's ridiculous. For man is constantly, and has been ever since sin entered, is constantly on the decline. He's degenerating. He's devoluting and not evoluting. And it's a strange thing if the human race sprang from monkeys that you can't come across some signs of progress in the human race. Man has supposed to have come from a little bit of protoplasm, a little bit of slime, on a lake or a pond, and out of that, why, we've come to the monkey stage and on up to our present status. In other words, they try and teach us evolution. Man's improving. He's making progress all the time. Well, I don't see it. Man is not making progress. He's just going backwards. He's going away from God instead of toward God. Instead of getting better, he's getting worse. That's what the Bible says. He's going down, he's not going up. And you see that right in your Bible. And so the Bible presents a picture absolutely opposite to evolution. Now he says the heathen are without excuse. Why are the heathen without excuse? So many people are interested in the heathen. What about the heathen? Never you mind about the heathen. You think about one heathen, and that's the one you see when you look in the mirror. Never you mind about any mirrors or any heathen over in Africa. If you're not born again, you're the heathen that God's interested in. Never mind about these others, unbelievers. The heathen will be judged on two counts, and that is original revelation. God's mind was revealed to Adam and Eve. Then it was revealed to Abel, for he brought the right sacrifice, and so on. And if the human race had passed on that original revelation, they would have known the mind of God. But that original revelation was not passed on. The result was that man went off into idolatry and into all the sins known today to heathenism. And so the heathen is guilty before God because of a failure of that original revelation to be passed on, and then because of creation. The heathen, all he's got to do is look up and see God's wonderful creation. This marvelous masterpiece we see all around us. And if he's got any sense at all, he knows that that heinous, hateful, horrid-looking idol is not the inventor and the creator of this wonderful creation. You see, with this marvelous creation, there must be a marvelous designer, architect, creator behind it all. And so God tells us in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And so God will judge the heathen on the ground of creation and on the ground of that original revelation that he gave to Adam and Eve and so on. Then what about the civilized world? God says, thou art inexcusable, O man, referring to the heathen. Now he turns to the cultural world, the civilized world so-called. He says, and thou art inexcusable because I've not only given you creation, I've given you a conscience. Your conscience has been enlightened. Your conscience has been educated. You have received light that the heathen hasn't received. You've got a conscience. The heathen, of course, have the conscience as well. But what a conscience they seem to have, so warped and so distorted. But the cultural world, the civilized world, brags in its intelligence, brags in the fact it's made such strides, such progress over the dark heathen. God says, yes, your conscience has been enlightened. You have learned much, but you've practiced little. Thou art inexcusable, O man. And so the cultural world is guilty before God. What about the Jew? The Jew is guilty before God because they have the law and the prophets sent to them. God gave them the Ten Commandments and He gave them His prophets. They rejected both. And God says, thou art inexcusable, O man. Here you find the whole world up to the cross guilty before God. Without excuse. Let me tell you, for the present world, really in the present world, there are two counts added to the present world. Added to the light of creation, the light of conscience, the light of the law and the prophets, we have furthermore the light of the gospel. The gospel the heathen certainly never heard. And the cultural world did not hear the gospel as we have it today, the gospel of grace. Nor did the Jews in the Old Testament. And so God through His Son, He gave us His Son, the Lord Jesus. Could He give more? The one who came to reveal the Father, unveil the Father's heart, make known the Father's mind. Nothing was kept back. And God revealed Himself fully and completely in the person of His Son. This world is without excuse. It's living in the noonday blaze of a revelation of God in every aspect. There's the fourth tongue, the gospel of the grace of God. And then God has sent His Spirit into the world. He came on the day of Pentecost, and there is the fifth tongue. God will hold the whole world responsible at that coming day against a fourth tongue. They've rejected the light of creation. They've rejected the light of conscience. They've rejected the light of the law. They've rejected the light of the gospel. They've rejected the tidings of the Spirit of God, for He came into the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment itself. Then people say God would be unjust to send a man or woman to hell. When God can present all this evidence, substantiate His effort to try and win man to Himself. Is there any wonder we read, thou art inexcusable, O man? Man today is without excuse. Someone was here a week ago this morning and heard the message we spoke on indifference. I was aware that very little had sunk in. When he asked me, he said, well, Mr. Wilson, what about those people who've been born? From when Jesus was here on earth up until now. Well, that's no problem. Certainly, they've had God's word. The story of the cross is a historical fact. God's word has been given to the world. And certainly that the ones who saw Jesus Christ on the cross, it was a wonderful privilege. But nevertheless, those who hear the story of the cross are hearing God's wonderful message and can be saved just as well as those who literally saw Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen me, yet have believed. And as these generations come into the world, born in sin, because of Adam's transgression, they grow up and they have all this evidence around them. No person can say, there's no possible way for me to be saved. When you walk down with a 25-cent piece and you can buy a New Testament and a 5- and 10-cent store, and there's God's revelation right there. You don't have to hear a preacher. You can get God's precious word, a New Testament, even the Gospel of John itself that you can buy for a nickel. Some place with a penny. And in that you've got God's salvation. So what is to all that? Men want to be saved, they want to know the way to heaven, they can certainly find it. You'll find it inside the covers of this blessed book. There's the indictment. Thou art inexcusable, O man. You have no excuse. And I hope that those who come to Albany Gospel Chapel will certainly be without any possible excuse. But we seek to make the gospel plain every time we have a meeting. And if God has come into your family and saved some under your roof and in your family, you are doubly guilty. The Bible teaches, the Bible actually teaches, that if a wife is saved, her husband is sanctified, not in the sense that he's saved, because she is, Not in the sense that he's made holy. Holy, no. It means this. He has been set apart in a special way to privilege because his wife's a Christian, a child of God, and he's united to her. And the Bible teaches in a sense that he's so highly privileged. God speaks of him as being set apart for special favors and blessings. Yet short of Christ, what a judgment will be his if he misses the new birth. To think, despite all these other evidences, he has lived with a child of God. And what a day that will be when two shall be in a bed and one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Thou art inexcusable. Same as true if her wife living with a safe husband and she's not a Christian. Children, the same parents, as that word teaches, they are sanctified, set apart, specially privileged and favored and blessed because God has come under their roof in his salvation. You've got an evidence that that's before their eyes. Thou art inexcusable, O man. And so we see man is without excuse. You'll notice in connection with those, God gave them up. Three times it says, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. But here's the point. They gave God up first. Every time they gave God up, then God gave them up. And that's the way it is today. When a man or woman finally says, I don't want something, I'm not going to get saved, after he's face to face with the fact, he gives God up and God says, all right, I'll give you up. I'll give you up. When God gives a man or woman up, that's when his spirit ceases to strive with that man or that woman. That is the unpardonable sin. Then he gave God up and then God gave them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. There's the therefore of condemnation. Then you come to chapter 5. There's the therefore of justification. Being justified, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that remarkable? After what we've been talking about, the therefore of condemnation, man is without excuse. Then we are brought into the gospel, the wonderful gospel story of God giving his son to die. There he is on the cross. And whoever receives Jesus Christ, what did he say? Therefore we're justified. Being justified by faith, we have peace. Not we hope to have it, we have it right now. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through anything I do or hope to do, but through what Jesus Christ did for me, I have right this minute peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, on the basis of, accordingly, on this ground, because of what Jesus did on Calvary, in my stead, and because God dealt with him because of my sin, because of all this, and my simple faith in Jesus Christ, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he comes to chapter 8 and verse 1. Here's the therefore of no condemnation, or the therefore of emancipation, the therefore of separation. We're emancipated. We're set free. We're separate from this godless world. That's the point. What does he say? Therefore, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. Are you in Christ? It's a wonderful thing to be in Christ. As we said on the TV, to be in Christ means to have Christ in me. It's like the sponge. The water's in the sponge, but the sponge is in the water. It's like the old pokers they used to have when they had the fireplace in some place they still do. You put that poker in the coals, and the first thing you know, the poker's all red, sometimes almost white. The poker's in the fire, but the fire's in the poker. I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. The bird is in the air, but the air is in the bird. The fish is in the sea, but the sea is in the fish. That's how closely united a Christian is to Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. Then we come to this wonderful text, Romans 12:1, the therefore of obligation. And this therefore takes on emphasis. Each therefore takes on added emphasis. First, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, what an awful plight to the end. But now you've come to Jesus Christ, he says, therefore you're justified by faith. And now you've learned the secret of the old fallen nature, and you find that your victory is in the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. And you have all the resources for a victorious Christian life. Therefore, there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Because of all these wonderful things, what has been saying, he says, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, present your bodies in living sacrifice. After all that's been done, after what you've been delivered from and brought into, and all the resources that are at your disposal to live a happy Christian life, I beseech you, present your body in living sacrifice. And there's another thing that he considered here. What's been taken up in chapter 9, 10, 11, that gives added emphasis to this therefore. Chapter 9, 10, 11 is prophetic. It's a preventive. He's taking up Israel in the past. Chapter 9, the Jewish nation in the past. Chapter 10, the Jewish nation in the present. Reject, set aside. Chapter 11 is the Jewish nation in the future that we were speaking about this morning, revived and restored to her land. Israel once again brought back into favor and blessing. And because of this, therefore, because the end of the proof, in the 11th hour, like the 11th chapter, in her hand, therefore, I beseech you, present your body a living You'll notice he uses the word beseech. He doesn't say, I command. I demand. No, there's nothing legal here. Do you ever think of a husband and he demands his wife love him? He commands her to love him? That's a lot of nuts. He might beseech her to. That really shouldn't be necessary. The Lord says, I beseech you, after all I've done for you, and after all you've received, I beseech you, for your sake, for your benefit, and for my glory, for the sake of those whose lives your life touches, I beseech you, present your body a living sacrifice. Think of this word sacrifice. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was both sacrifice and priest. In the Old Testament, the priest brought the animal to the altar. They offered it. There stands the priest, and here's the sacrifice on the altar. But the Lord Jesus Christ is both. He is not only the sacrifice, because he was our sacrifice. It was his body that was offered upon the cross. It was his body that was sacrificed on Calvary. But he was also the priest who offered himself. That's an amazing. Christ offered himself without spot to God. Here he is not only sacrificed, he's priest as well. He offered himself. And Christian, your body is the sacrifice. Your body is what God wants. And that body and its talent, its members, and your life associated with that body is the sacrifice. For that body is for this life. In that body you have contact and you live and move and have your being here. That's the sacrifice. God wants your body and he wants your life. But you remember this. You are the priest. You can offer it or you can withhold it. Have you, after God saved you, have you given back your life? God gave Abraham Isaac. That was a gift from God. Isaac was a gift to Abraham. But Abraham, according to the laws of nature, it was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have children. So God gave them Isaac. It was a miracle. When Isaac was grown, God says, Abraham, give me back that life I gave you. Offer Isaac up upon an altar. And when God saved your soul, he gave you a life. A spiritual life. A new life. Your body became the temple of the Holy Spirit. God said, I've given you that. Will you give it to me back? Will you give it to me back? Put down the altar. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your intelligent service. What does your body mean? It means your faculties, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet, your heart. That's it. And you know the old Jewish priest, he was an expert surgeon. They were trained. They knew how to cut up a beast. They knew how to use the knife. They cut it in its pieces. They played it. You read in the Old Testament how they did it. They were expert surgeons. They knew how to cut up an animal and place it in pieces and order upon the altar. Every Christian should be a surgeon, an expert surgeon. Be able to cut up the sacrifice and place it piece by piece upon the altar. In other words, Lord, here are my eyes. I'm going to sing them out. I'm going to put them on the altar. I've used my eyes to look at things I shouldn't. I've used my eyes to read literature I never should have read. And I haven't used my eyes to read the Bible the way I ought. Lord, I put my eyes on the altar. I want to read thy word. I want to read things that are proper. I want to look at things that are helpful. I don't want to feast my eyes upon things that are fleshly, lustful, degraded. I put my eyes on the altar. Lord, I put my ears on the altar. You know, some people have got elephant ears, even though they're grown up. You know, the saying is that little pigs have big ears. Parents around the house have to be careful how they talk, because the young'uns, you know, they get what's being said. Or you can tell the young'un to go and do some work, it doesn't hear you. But you whisper to your husband that they've had a scrap next door, and the kids, who got hurt? They hurt. Any gossip, any trouble like that, they get it. All you gotta do is whisper. Yes, sir. You know, some Christians are like that. Or they've got elephant ears. Anything that's lustful, anything that's gossip, anything that someone has failed or fallen, tell it. You know, I've seen signs outside some towns. You don't see them now. And there's a sign of dump garbage here. And that sign could be written over some people's ears. Dump it in. All the filth. Nobody. What about your ear? Can you put that on the altar and say, Lord, I've got an ear for you. I want to hear your voice of the day. I want to hear the voice of the Spirit. I want to hear good things. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are of good report, says the apostle, think on these things. Listen. I'm going to put my ear on the altar. What else? Oh, yes, I can detect it a little more. What about my mouth? You can use your mouth for the Lord, but you can use it for the devil. If God's people have spent more time dissecting their own body and their own sacrifice and operating upon themselves instead of operating upon other people and be a whole lot happier. This is presenting your body. This is dissecting your body. This is operating on your body and putting it in order upon the other. Your mouth! My, what damage the mouth can do. Is any wonder God has put two barriers before your tongue, your teeth, and your lips? Try and control that little unruly member back in there. Yes, Lord, I put that on the altar. I want to speak to you. I want to speak well of you and well of your people. I want to use my tongue to witness. I put my tongue in your... My hand, whatever I do, my word. Yes, I'm going to put that on the altar. My feet, wherever I go, Lord, I'm going to put them on the altar. Wherever I go, I want to glorify your name. I want to walk a path of obedience according to thy precious word. My heart, yes, Lord, I want to put that there too. And putting my heart on the altar, there are my affections. There are my devotions. And I put that on the altar too. Yes, that's it. Put it all on there, piece by piece, right on the altar. Finally, you've got the whole body there. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice. You know, in the Old Testament, God provided flesh hooks. What were they for? When they put this on, and the flames started coming around that altar, around the sacrifice, the flesh hooks were to keep the pieces on, so they wouldn't fall off the altar. How do you use a flesh hook today? I know... doesn't have this experience. Maybe some of you right now are very reluctantly and hesitatingly putting your all upon the altar for the Lord. And it's quite easy to do in the service. It's quite easy when you're on your knees in your own bedroom reading the Bible, having fellowship with the Lord, or when someone's ministering to you, you feel as though you're mean, you're low down, and you want to quit that way of living, you want to put all upon the altar, you want to live for the Lord. You want to be out and out for Christ? You want to make your life count? Lord, here I am, take it. You do that many a time during the service. Maybe you're doing it now. The time you'll need the flesh hooks is when this meeting's over and you get outside. Then watch. Some of those pieces will be getting off the altar. That's the time to use the flesh hooks and keep them on. When you get home, you're liable to turn on that thing. I don't have to call it by name. You begin looking at things and hearing things that will absolutely contradict what I'm saying tonight. That's when you need the pressure. Keep that sacrifice on. It's after the meeting you have to use the pressure. You know this business of presenting your body a living sacrifice. Oh yes, it's so easy to take the offering back. After in a meeting like this or on your own knees in your own room, you make a commitment. Take the offering back or take the sacrifice back. Remember, this is an attitude more than an act. Paul says, I die daily. I make this offering every day. It's a process more than it is a crisis. Not something you do tonight that lasts the rest of your life. You need to present yourself each day. Not that you get saved each day. You present your offering each day. It's a continual offering, the Bible says. A living sacrifice, living because you've been regenerated. You're alive in Christ with a new nature. Living because the Holy Spirit dwells within your heart. The unsaved are disqualified from this offering. No unsaved person can make this offering. Only Christians can make this offering. It's a living sacrifice. You've got to be alive in Christ. The Spirit of God's got to be in you before you can make this offering. You come to Jesus Christ if you're a sinner. You take Christ as your Savior. And then after you're saved, then he says, Son, give me thine heart. But you've got to become his son through the new birth before he'll accept your offer. And this is for Christians. Present your body a living sacrifice. My, what we've got today, instead of this kind of Christian living, What a weak, wobbly, watered-down, thin, pale, anemic object of Christianity we have today, even born-again Christians, unfed, untaught, and unexercised about the lost going to hell. That's it. So few are presenting their bodies a living sacrifice. Go back in church history. What did they do? Millions of Christians gave their lives to the state, presenting their bodies. What did Daniel do? Give my body, and he had a wonderful body. Those three Hebrew children, there were four handsome young men with wonderful physique. Read chapter 1, it'll tell you. Four wonderful specimens of humanity. Daniel says, if I've got to choose between a den of lions and a guilty conscience, give me the den of lions. I want my conscience clear before God. These three Hebrew children, why, you're fine young men, why don't you bow to that image? If you don't, you go into the fiery furnace. If it's a case of the fiery furnace, a guilty conscience. I'd rather have my body in the fire than the fire in my conscience. I'll take the fiery furnace. But what about those wonderful bodies of yours? Bodies? Nothing. I think more of my conscience before my God. I think more of my heart, my affection, than my body. Present your body. We're living in a day of body worship. Body idolatry. Worshipping the body, but what about the soul? Present your body, and God can certainly make a mess of your body and in a hurry if he wants to. If he wants your body, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, and think of those martyrs. They went to the stake by the thousands of young people, laid down their lives for Christ. Sooner than repent and deny the Savior, burned to the stake. Others were fed to the lions in the Roman amphitheaters. Sooner than deny Jesus Christ, throw me to the beasts. Whole families stood out there in the middle of that amphitheater, and they let loose their lions. They were broken in pieces. Of ours. That's their faith in Christ. They made a dead sacrifice for those people. A dead sacrifice. But let me tell you something. They were living sacrifices before they became dead sacrifices. That's it. Why, those martyrs, the state and the amphitheater, didn't make a martyr. It discovered a martyr. Those people were martyrs at heart. They were living for Christ, and that's why it was easy for them to die for Christ. And it's the Christian who's living for Christ that finds it easy to die. It's the Christians who are in a cold, lukewarm, backslidden condition that dread death. But it's the Christian who's living for Christ who's not afraid to die. It's the living sacrifice first and then the dead sacrifice. He said, I beseech you, present your bodies a living one. And I tell you, it pays off to be a Christian when you're healthy, but whatever there's a payoff, it's a death. You're happier one then, and you're happier living for Christ. You're not afraid to die. You don't have a guilty conscience the way you've spent your life. You know, as I say, these states and amphitheaters, they disclosed, they discovered martyrs. They didn't make them. Those people were martyrs all during their life for Jesus Christ, denying themselves this, denying themselves that. And when the supreme denial came, they denied their life. They laid it down. You know, baptism doesn't make a Christian, it marks a Christian. A person doesn't become a Christian by being baptized. Baptism discovers a Christian. The Lord's Supper. It doesn't make a Christian. It discovers a Christian. One who's really saved wants to obey the Lord in baptism. One who's really saved wants to obey the Lord and be at the Lord's table. Furthermore, giving doesn't make a Christian. But hearty, happy, free giving, with a joy and a delight, that's the fruit of a Christian. That's the point. It reveals the Christian, discovers the Christian, discloses the Christian. One to go on witnessing for the Lord doesn't make a Christian. It discovers a Christian. If you're a Christian at heart, and now here are some of the things that revealedly comes out. He says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This sacrifice is acceptable. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your intelligent service, the most intelligent thing you could do. And be not conformed to this world. What does it mean to be conformed to this world? Become like this world, the chameleon. It turns color to suit its circumstances. You know, some people can do that. They can turn color quick. On Sunday, you see them at church. Now you're looking for the wings to sprout out of their shoulders. They look so sanctimonious with a Bible on their arm. And with a hymn book. And you think, my, a saint has come down from heaven to live among men. Look at them Monday. Listen to the things they say. And you see they change color. The chameleon. If it sits on a green leaf, it turns green. If it's on a brown stick, or log, it turns brown. You know, there are some people who profess to be Christians and that they can conform to any society. They can conform to any climate. They can conform to any color. Why, they're just as much at home amongst a bunch of sinners they are amongst a bunch of Christians. That's not the evidence of a Christian who's got his all or her all upon the altar. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I was going to speak on the perfect will of God, and here I'm at the end. The will of God, that's progress. But you'll never prove, let alone carry out, the perfect will of God unless you place your all upon the altar. That's the only way to do it. You present your body holy, acceptable unto God. And don't think that that's an awful thing. You'll never know what true happiness and joy is until you have said, Lord, take all. He's not a hard master. And it's wonderful to have him in your life and be in command. Here you have God's perfect will. There are three phases of it. We haven't time to go into God's potential will, made possible with your cooperation, his permissive will, his perfect will. That means the very center of his will, not deviating from one side to another. Like the Lord Jesus, there is one. Not my will, but thine be done. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Some people do God's will. I've been guilty of it time and time again myself. I do God's will grudgingly. But all the Christian has matured who delights to do God's will. It runs counter to what I want to do as a man, but oh, it's the will of God. I want to delight to do his will. Here is real progress. John 15, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And then you remember the yield of grain in Matthew 13, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. You're making progress. Good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Here's the third. When you're in the perfect will of God, you're bearing much fruit. When you're in the perfect will of God, it's a hundredfold yield. And over in 1 John, you have children, young men, and fathers, and they're all Christians. And he's not considering here physical age, he's considering spiritual growth. He said, here are the children. And what are the children, though? If you read that, you'll find out these people know their sins forgiven. They know the Father. And that's what every babe in Christ knows. You just get saved tonight, and you'll know those two things. You won't know much more. You'll know your sins are forgiven. You'll know the Father. And that's what they knew. Why, they hadn't grown any, because they were just born. No knowledge of the Word of God, they just got saved. No experience in the things of God, they're babes.
But then he says, you young men, you're strong.
Ah, here's some growth, yes. There's some growth here and some learning, but they're still inexperienced. Here's a Christian a little further along. And there in the young man's stage, they're strong, oh, strong Christian. They're growing, they're learning, but they don't have very much experience. Then he comes to the fathers and he says the same thing about the fathers on both references. You know him that is from the beginning, you fathers. He doesn't counsel them, he doesn't warn them. He says, you've known him that is from the beginning. You've reached that stage of stability, maturity. You're grown up. You've known God. You're in fellowship with God. You're mature. Here is progress. Those who are the fathers might be likened unto those who have discovered the perfect will of God. Good, acceptable, perfect. Yes, much fruit, 100-fold fathers. Wonderful to aim at being a mature, grown up, adult in the things of God instead of being like a bunch of kids playing with a rattle where there's a lot of noise and color. You know, some Christians are like that. The noisier the meeting, the happier they are. They want the toys of the kindergarten. Instead of growing up, wanting the deep things of God, they want the milk bottle all their life instead of getting some meat. That's it. Well, it all boils down to this. Am I presenting my body a living sacrifice? If I'm withholding, then I'm not going to have God's best. God wants all. Jesus Christ gave his all at the cross. He held nothing back. He gave himself. He gave everything. He made the supreme sacrifice for your sake. And now he says, will you give yourself to me? I'm not a hard master. I won't take your child from you. I won't put you on a bed of sickness. I won't take all the money you've got. If you present yourself to me, I'll give you me. I'll make it happen. It'll be the happiest life you've ever lived. You turn everything over to the Lord. God help us. Examine our hearts in the light of this and act likewise, wisely, presenting all that we have to him as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your most intelligent service. Shall we pray? Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to thee, we ask thy blessing upon thy word to all our hearts. Because, Father, of what thou hast done, therefore, because of the world in which we live, because of what is ahead, thou dost say, therefore, present your body. God, help us to do this. Let there be unstable ones in our audience. Speak to them.